Anyone here a John Grisham fan? Oh, cool. Board games and Grisham. We should hang out more, Tom. Joe. I must admit I've read many John Grisham books, and I do enjoy them. Partly I think he's a Southern Baptist. He often writes about things happening down in the deep south of the states, issues of race and justice and things like that. One of the things I do enjoy in his books, firstly, once you start one, they just finish real quick because you can't put them down. But he's usually, I think he's a lawyer, and he takes a lot of his books into the courtroom. So, and that's not a place that I'm very familiar with, but I quite enjoy following a victim or a suspect or a lawyer or a judge or whoever is following through the story to see how the story will play out. It's a very interesting thing. I don't know how much experience you've had in the courtroom. I haven't had much personal experience, so Grisham's taken me there. The idea of an accused person sitting before a judge waiting to be tried, or maybe before a guilty, before a jury. They're going to be found guilty or innocent. There's going to be lawyers speaking for their innocence or their guilt. There's going to be witnesses standing up to declare what they know about the situation. And if it's a particular place in the world, then maybe the death penalty will be what's given at the end. So a lot of intrigue, a lot of things to think about. Micah 6 and 7 takes us into the courtroom. Not in a page-turning Grisham style, but as God's word comes to bear judgment. And so we find ourselves sitting together as observers this evening of a court case. And the first two verses of Micah chapter 6 will tell us who the court case is against, who the judge is, who the witnesses are. So let's start with those first two verses. It says, "Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a case against Israel." So the accused is Israel. They're on trial. God's own people, God's children are on trial. The judge, well, that's God. God's going to judge, and there's not going to be any jury in this case. The setting of this court case is before the mountains, and interestingly, the mountains will be the witnesses as well, because these mountains, these ancient God-made structures, have listened and they've observed and they've seen every action that the people of God, Israel, have done. Micah's job is to stand up and to represent God in the trial. And it's an important case, therefore. It's God versus his people. And the verdict will be given during this passage. His own children are in court. And so we find ourselves not listening to a Grisham novel for our own entertainment, but something really serious. Because if God takes his children to court, then we are his children. We should think about what that means for us. In fact, we must remember as we look at this passage that one day each of us will stand before the same judge and be judged. We'll all take our turn in the dock, if you like, before the judge and receive our judgment. So this is a very important thing for us. Well, what are the charges against Israel? What's them at charge, and how are they going to be found guilty or not guilty? Well, essentially, all of Micah so far has been dealing with this very topic. We've seen that the charges against God's people is treason. They've actually rejected or disobeyed the God and King who made them and gave them the land that they're in. And so we saw for three chapters judgment for the way that they treated God and for the way that they treated one another. They turned from God to idols. They didn't love their neighbor as themselves, but they sought to honor the dollar rather than their neighbor. They've taken advantage of the poor. They've taken their property of them. Their leaders are corrupt. The political system is corrupt. They love money more than anything else, and all sorts of evil is happening. And so we've seen this coming. And then the last two chapters, chapter 4 and 5, which we've just covered, was this great passage of hope despite the judgment that's there. Now, I've called this sermon Guilty but Confident Before the Judge, because I want us to think about us standing before the judge that day, and whether we'll stand there with confidence even though we're guilty. So court is in session. Forgot to bring a hammer. Bang. Court's in session. It says here, bang something. Now, interestingly, immediately the court case takes a twist, because we find that God himself is going to be giving a defense for himself. And you've never seen a judge step down from the court and give his own defense. It's the person who's on trial. But it seems that the people of Israel, God's people, have some accusations against God himself. And so he's going to deal with them first. The Assyrians, of course, the enemy, they're sitting at the doorstep. They're ready to take over Israel and Judah. Quite clearly, the people of Israel think that God is not doing his job. So what's God's defense? Verse 3 to 5. He says, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted, and when Balaam, son of Beor, answered, remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." So God's defense, he starts with two questions and then gives three pieces of evidence against those accusations. Answer me, people. What have I done wrong against you? Answer me. How have I harmed you? Remember, for 400 years you were slaves in Egypt. I rescued you from slavery. Through the Red Sea, I gave you godly leaders to lead you. Remember. Remember when Balak, the king of Moab, threatened to overtake you, and when he got that prophet Balaam to curse you. Remember how I turned that situation and he only blessed you time and time again. Remember when you were in Shittim and you had to cross the river of Jordan, though it was flooded, and I stopped the water and you crossed on dry land to Gilgal. Remember. You see, God reminds the people of his acts in the past, his incredible ways that he saved his people. And in many ways, it's not meant to be just a memory lesson, a history lesson. It's meant to be an invitation to them to trust him again. Because the Assyrians, they're sitting on the doorstep. And it's an invitation for them to trust in God. In other words, don't accuse me of wrong, trust in me. Don't question me and my ways, but rely on me. Don't forget about my wonderful acts in the past. Like their old news, ho-hum. Walk into today and walk into tomorrow with confidence, because I'm the God who can do it again. I can do what I've done in the past. You must trust me. And so here we are, spectators of this court case from 2,700 years ago, with the same invitation from our God. To remember, an invitation to trust him. Remember the great acts of God in the past to create the world. Remember Noah, remember David, remember the virgin birth. Remember our Savior who lived a sinless life. Remember him who died on a cross, who rose again. Remember, because what he did, he can do it again. Remember all those prayers that he's answered for you. And then walk today in confidence in him. Don't just remember it as things that happened in the past. This is the God who you will walk with every day of your life. Walk with confidence in him. Now, of course, we live in an age where fear dominates our landscape. Fear dominates all parts of our society. People are scared about all sorts of different things. People have been scared about what was happening on the 5th of February, and that's been extended to some other point. Some people are worried that that point will be too far away, others that it will be too close. Some fear the idea that they might happen to have an appointment with a needle. People are worried about their jobs. People are worried about all sorts of things. You've all got your own worries. There are many, many worries. But the invitation from God is to trust in him. to walk in confidence following him each day. Remember his great acts in the past. Remember what he's done for us. Walk with him in the future. God says, stop throwing the rocks. Stop doubting. Enough questions. Just trust in me and walk with me. Well, the court case moves on. And we see that somebody from Israel, a worshipper of God, takes the stand. And following him, God himself will take the stand again. So verses 6 to 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Well, notice this would-be worshipper of God from Israel has got some questions for God. Essentially, he's saying, what do you require from me, God? How much do I have to give you before you'll be happy with me? What do I have to do to win your favor? And it looks a bit like an auction, like a bidding war. Burnt offerings, year-old calves, thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of olive oil, or really, a child? Would you have me sacrifice my own child for you? Which, of course, is loaded, isn't it? Because we know that's what God asked of Abraham, but then rescued Isaac. And we know that one of the kings in Micah's day actually did sacrifice his child to a foreign god, and God detested that thing. But, of course, the words of this would-be worshipper of God betray him. It's a bidding war, basically saying, how much do I have to do to win your favor? It's turning his relationship into God with a transactional relationship. Now, if you don't understand what a transactional relationship, let me explain, because you're part of many of them. Every time you go to the shops, a number comes up on the screen, you pay that amount of money, you do a transaction, they let you go home with the goods in your trolley. A transactional relationship. If you go and get your car fixed, you pay the money, they fix your car, and so it is. And so it on with lots of parts of our lives. In fact, many of us have turned all sorts of our relationships into transactional relationships, even our marriages. I go to work, I bring home the bacon, I'll mow the lawn, and I'll take out the bins, you look after the rest. Don't tell me about the kids. Transactional relationships, they've done it with God. They've done it with God. But of course, the thing with a transactional relationship, the thing with any transaction, is that we all want to get the very most by paying the very least, don't we? Isn't that true? We want to pay the least but get the most. And you can see that in marriages. And of course, marriages aren't meant to be transactional. They're meant to be two loving people who've made a commitment to each other to do everything they possibly can to serve the other, expecting nothing in return. And our relationship with God is not a transactional relationship. What do you require from me? This much? This much? Can I get away with just giving you this much? You want me to come to church once a month? Fortnightly? Weekly? Come on, God. See the bidding war? You want me to serve on the roster once a month? You want me to give my whole life to you? Come on, God, that's a bit much, isn't it? You see this bidding idea that our relationship with God has become like a transaction. You see, Israel had forgotten that you cannot outgive God. You can't outgive God. He's reminded them, I bought you out of slavery. I've rescued you time and time again. I opened the Red Sea and the Jordan River. I gave them everything, and now you owe me your lives. Everything that belongs to you is mine. And as we sit here today, we think about our own lives. What do we deserve? Hell for our sins. What did he do for us? He gave us life through his son. He gave his son to die for us, to give us life. Forgiven, adopted into the family, his spirit in us as we wait for heaven. Yet our tendency is to screw God down. What's the very least we can do to serve him in our relationship with him? Eventually, God takes the stand, though, in verse 8. Did you see it there? It's the verse that most people know about Micah. It's many people's favorite verse, Micah 6, verse 8. Essentially, God's going to say, human, you know what's required. I've told you to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And essentially, he's not saying anything new here that he hasn't said many times already in the book. Live in right relationship with me and live in right relationship with your neighbor. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. But the descriptors are great. It's a great verse. It rings so well. What should mark your relationship with God? Humility, a humble walk with him. A humble daily walk with him, every moment of every day, living under his hand, eager to serve him, eager to obey him, eager to bring praise and glory to his name, not expecting anything from him, living in his grace. And what should mark our relationships with people? Just actions and a love for mercy. Do and insist on what is right. Don't try and rip people off. Don't try and get the most out of people while giving the least to them, duping them. But rather, excel in being generous to people. God has not swindled us. He's blessed us. And therefore, we are to bless other people. Maybe if you are to think about our relationships with God and people as transactional, you can think about it like this. On the day that you met Jesus, he loaded your bank account just as full as you could imagine. Whatever the biggest pile of money you can think of, he loaded that into your account. His love and grace, his kindness to you. And you can spend the rest of your life walking humbly with him, giving it away to others. You'll never get to the end. That should mark the life of the Christian. A generous giving to others. Not seeking the least, but seeking the most you can do for others. A full bank of love to give to others. Well, what's your relationship with God like? What's your relationship with people like? How's your marriage going? Have we turned our relationships into a simple transaction, or are we living out of the grace of God? Well, let's turn back to the court case. Of course, the court case is now well underway. Israel is not faring well before the judge. The witnesses of the mountains, they've seen many things, they've heard many things. But Micah now will be like the prosecution lawyer, and he'll summarize the case and he'll pronounce God's judgment on Israel. So verses 9 to 16. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forgive your ill-gotten treasures, you wicked house, and your short ephah, which is accursed? Shall I quit someone with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Your rich people are violent, your inhabitants are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore I began to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up but not save anything, because what you save I will give to the sword. You will plant but not harvest. You will press olives but not use the oil. You will crush grapes but not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house. You have followed the traditions. Therefore I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations. In summary, Israel, you have not acted justly. You have not loved mercy. You have ripped people off. Your dishonest scales and your short ephah, an ephah is a measure of grain, about 22 litres, kind of in our farming terms, it's like they've kind of, the weigh bridge when you take your crop in to get weighed is kind of been skewed so it doesn't weigh as much as you've actually got, or when you go down to the petrol browser and you think you put 30 litres of unleaded in, you only actually got 26, they're kind of modifying the scales so that you get a bad deal and they get a bad deal and their whole lives are like that, ripping people off, taking advantage of the poor. No justice is done. Violence, lies, and no justice and no mercy are their marks. And so what's the verdict? Guilty. Guilty, Israel, you are guilty. And now it's time for your sentencing. What should the sentence be? Well, verse 13, I've begun to destroy you. Verse 16, ruin is coming your way. You will be a laughing stock to the nations. You will not be satisfied. You will be empty. I will take away what you have. And of course, we know that in this time, the Assyrians will wipe out the northern kingdom. The Babylonians will then come and take out the southern kingdom. Judgment is coming. Now, friends, this should be a strong warning to us. If you're not a believer, if you don't trust in Jesus, then remember, this is the judgment that God brought on his own people. Imagine the judgment he'll bring on those who have not bowed their knee to him. You must turn from your sins and turn to Jesus and be forgiven. But people of God, Christians, just because you bow the name to Jesus, you must live for him and live in his grace. Don't think we'll escape his judgment. You need to hear the gospel afresh and respond to it each day as we live in his mercy. Well, we come to the beginning of chapter 7. It's kind of the aftermath of the court case. It's kind of what things look like after God's heard this case. He's pronounced them guilty. Judgment's come. And now what misery and lament lies in front of them. So verses 1 to 7. It says, what misery is mine? I'm like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The faithful have been swept from the land. Not one upright person remains. Everyone lies in wait to shed blood. They hunt each other with nets. Both hands are skilled at doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts brides. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright, worse than a thorn hedge. The day God visits you has come. The day your watchmen sound alarm. Now is the time of your confusion. Do not trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend. Even with a woman who lies in your embrace, guard the words of your lips. For a son dishonors his father. A daughter rises up against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. Well, that last verse is refreshing, isn't it? After all the judgment and all the misery that we hear. What a terrible thing to come under the judgment of God. The crops are unfruitful. The people are unfaithful. The leaders are corrupt. Even the justice system, the courts, and those who are meant to protect the vulnerable are being like a hedge to stop people getting justice. Even the closest human relationships are marked by division, even in their own home. All clear consequences for God being rejected by his people. Not loving God with all their heart, soul, and mind, not loving their neighbor as themselves. And over the generations, their love for God has dwindled and they've become far from him. Again, a warning to the church not to follow suit. Interestingly, verse 6, Jesus quotes both in Matthew 10 and Luke 12 to say this actually is the impact of someone becoming a Christian. Even in your own home, you might find division if one person's living for Jesus and the next person isn't. I'll leave you to look that up. But let's pause and finish on verse 7, this great verse of hope. How can Micah be full of confidence as he waits on the Lord while judgment is coming to his people? How can he not be full of fear, but stand firm with his hope on the Lord? It says, but as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. While the nations tremble, the judgment of God, as Israel is in fear in the court case, they're sure to be found guilty. Micah is confident. He's confident. Why? Because he's heard the words that he's been preaching. He's heard the reminder. Look back and remember what God has done to save you in the past. Micah was listening to these words. What God did at the Red Sea, he can do it again. What God did in the time of Moab, he can do it again. What God did in the time of Jesus, he can do it again. He can heal the sick. He can bring hope. You see, friends, one day you and I are going to stand in court. God will be the judge. There won't be anyone else there with you to defend you. It'll just be you and God. The pastor doesn't get to stand there and give you the answers to the questions or your Sunday school leaders. It will just be you and God. Books will be open. The mountains and the walls, I guess, will act as witnesses to our lives before God. Testimony will be given and heard. Evidence. What are the charges? Treason against our God and King for rejecting him and for living for ourselves instead, not loving our neighbor as ourselves. Our relationships show it up as we try and screw each other down to get more from them and give less. Our relationship with God can be the same. We know we're guilty. We expect the hammer to come down on guilt. But there is another in the room, isn't there? There's an advocate who will speak on our behalf, the Lord Jesus, who will step in for us and says, this person, they're all good. They've trusted in me. Their sins have been taken. Their punishment's been paid for. They can go free. And so you hear those words, not guilty. Though you know you're a sinner, though I know I'm a sinner, we walk free. And so you enter the courtroom with confidence because of what Jesus has done for us. It's the great news of the gospel. It's not a Grisham story. It's not a page turner. It's reality, and it's what sits before each of us. And so we're called again to turn to God, to turn to Jesus in faith and live with him in confidence. Let me give you some time to pray, and then I'll pray for you. Father, you know all of our hearts. You know who sits here before you forgiven and who has not, those who have not yet come into relationship with you. And Father, for anyone who does not yet know you, who's not been forgiven, who has no confidence walking into that final courtroom to face you, I pray that today they'll put their trust in Jesus, that they'll confess their sin and ask for forgiveness and live the rest of their lives joyfully, living for you as their bank accounts filled up with grace and love, the treasures that you give to your people, that we may serve one another. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.